Now let's bow in a word of prayer as we come to the truth of God for tonight. Our Father, we thank you for this revelation of thy truth we have in the Scriptures. Inerrant, infallible, authoritative, trustworthy, words to live by, words to die by. We pray thou bless that word to our hearts tonight and make us to be better established and strong believers, more diligent than we are even now to speak a good word for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to talk about this matter of assurance of salvation. And especially I want to get to one point which I think is the clincher of them all as to how we know that we are going to arrive safe home in heaven, 100% sure. Now, if you are anywhere less than 100% sure, you are living beneath your privileges. God has laid out a marvelous plan whereby each one of us can know beyond all doubt that sudden death will mean sudden glory. To die indeed will be gain, and to depart and be with Christ will be far better. Let me start off with a personal testimony to that effect. I was saved when I was 17 years old. I was brought up in the People's Church, Toronto, where Oswald J. Smith was the pastor, the first boy in his Sunday school, heard the greatest preachers from England and Australia and Canada and the United States were brought to that pulpit, sat under the sound of the best for all those years. Sat through many an invitation with a lump in my throat and tears very close to my eyes, but always saying, not now, sometime later. I was the cut-up at the high school. I was well-liked by all the kids, and I was a troublemaker for the teachers, especially occasional teachers who gave them a bad time. But I was popular with the gang there. Got along very well, but acted more like a child of Satan and the child of God there at the church where my dad was an elder and my brother later became an elder, or my mother was one of the towers of strength in the women's prayer group. I acted like Goody Two-Shoes, and I always sat in the balcony out of sight of their vision so I could throw spitballs down on the audience below and so on, fool around all the time. And that was the story. As time went on, the Lord gave me a few scares, made me think temporarily. I remember on more than one occasion coming home at night when I suspected or thought for sure the folks would be there to find they were not home yet. And it was practically unheard of that they stayed out very late at all. And so I sat across the street in a house with a very terraced lawn, leaned against that house and watched for them coming. And I got to thinking, maybe the Lord has come and taken them and left me. And I had the tears running down my cheeks that Mom and Dad are gone and I'm still here. Scared me. And then the car lights came over the top of the hill and down the hill, and they came home, and I got tough again. And I had said that I'll go forward to the altar next Sunday night. But when Sunday night came, I was tough as nails again, and I didn't go down. I didn't want to go down in front of all those people because they had a splendid Sunday night crowd there, and I wasn't going down the aisle in front of all those people. But to cut a long story short, I got to the place where I was so fed up with being two-faced, one way at school and the other day at church. And mother's prayers prevailed. One Sunday night, Anthony Zioli was preaching. Some of you heard him. Converted gangster, won to Christ in the prison. And he gave the altar call that night. And I shot my hand up, one of the first ones. Then asked us to come down to the altar. Prior to this, that's the last thing in the world I wanted to do. But I meant business that night. Went to the prayer room, knelt with me in prayer, and I, of course, had heard gospel heard the greatest preachers in the world. I knew it from A to Z, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. And I was kind of impatient to get to the Lord. Let's quit this 1, 2, 3 business. Let's get to the Lord. And I asked Christ to save me. And then after I had done that, he asked me, was I a Christian? And I said, well, I tell you, I said, I don't feel a bit different here right now than when I came into this meeting, this room 25 minutes ago. I don't feel a bit different than when I came in 25 minutes ago. You know what he did? The Lord led him. He turned the scriptures over. He turned it over to Acts 16:31. He said, Bruce, what does that verse say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt feel saved. Boy, that turned the light on. I said, no, sir. It says, thou shalt be saved. It's a fact. Regardless of how you feel about it. Feelings usually are all different in that department. They take care of themselves. And I entered into an assurance of salvation that night. And that's a long time ago. And I've never once in all these years, never once doubted my safety in Christ from that day to this very moment. Never. Even in my lowest moments, even when I knew I had sinned and grieved the Lord and failed Him and let Him down, disappointed Him, even in those moments, I never doubted that I was safe in Christ. It's a wonderful position to be in. I hope you're in that position. And sometimes we forget that there is a difference between relationship and fellowship. You parents and grandparents know something about that, surely, after all these years. There are some times when the fellowship, the communication between children and parents is disrupted and broken off temporarily, very temporarily usually, because of some wrongdoing. And discipline has to move in and take place, and chastening has to be exercised. But the relationship hasn't changed. They're still yours. My kids still belong to me. Whether bad or good or indifferent, they're still mine. I have responsibilities toward them, and so on. But the relationship has not been disturbed. And that's a wonderful fact to get a hold of. Fellowship with the Lord can be disturbed, but the relationship is solid and sure when we are in Christ Jesus. And we need to understand that and be sure we get a hold of that as a real fact in each one of our lives. Now, it's amazing the way there are good church people who have been going to church for years who, when they're really pinned down, nailed down on this question, they cannot answer surely that they are going to heaven. They figure out they'll have to wait and see. And they'll find out later on. And so many people do not enjoy being saved. Now, the wonderful truth is, of course, that while we believe Satan cannot take from us our salvation, he sure goes out of his way to keep you from enjoying it. Keep you from enjoying it. That's what he does. He doesn't want you to enjoy being saved. And he knows he can't have us, that we are the Lord's. Now, I want to make a few other remarks on this. Perhaps one of the reasons why people have questions about this is they do not fully understand the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That when he died on the cross, a couple of thousand years ago almost, he died, the Bible says, for the sins of the whole world. In fact, the Bible says he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was in the plan and program of God that a Savior would be provided even before sin made its entrance. And when he died on the cross, the Bible says, he died for all the sins of all the world, of all time. They were laid on him. All of them, yours, mine. The Lord Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. All who have sinned and come short of his glory. And so when Christ died for your sins and bore them in his own body on the tree, how many of your sins had you committed at that time, at that point in time, is the phrase we so often use? The answer, of course, is none. I wasn't even born yet. I wasn't even born yet. And yet the Bible says, strange, mysterious, miraculous as it is, that all of my sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Christ on the cross. And the Holy God smote him in my stead, in my place. And he died for the person sitting where you are and took the penalty of sin that you really could be required to bear, but Jesus paid it all. The atonement. All of your sins are future. Oh, people say if you teach people that, that means they'll go out and sin like the devil next week. Well, on paper it may sound that way. It doesn't work out that way. Because once we are the Lord's, we're in the family of God, and we have a personal heavenly Father who believes in discipline and believes in chastening and who scourges every son whom he receives. You don't get away with anything once you're a child of God. You get spanked, but you still belong to him. And all of your sins were laid on Christ. That doesn't mean I'm going to be get away with anything next week or next month. The Lord will take care of that, deal with that. But also, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit who convicts me of sin as I grieve him as a Christian, who lets me know that I've stepped aside from God's perfect will, I've done something wrong that grieves him. The Holy Spirit deals with me and works in me and works on me, and I don't get away with anything. So remember, all of your sins of next year as well as last year have been punished. Christ died for them, took the penalty for them. That doesn't mean that God will not deal with you when you step aside from his will. You won't get away with anything. In fact, Alexander McLaren years ago in one of his sermons said, no one sins at so great a cost as a Christian. A lot of truth in that. The atoning death of Jesus Christ, we must understand what happened on when he died. He is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that says volumes about who Jesus Christ is. That makes him a very quality person. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, says in her Key to the Scriptures that it's ridiculous, it's inconceivable that one man hanging on a cross for a few hours could atone for all the sins of all the world for all time. And put that way, I agree with her. But the catch is, it wasn't just a man that died there. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He was very special. It says volumes for who he is, that he, through his suffering, could atone for your sins and mine, past, present, and future, and for all the world in all time, when he died for us on the cross and rose again for our justification. So sometimes we need to understand about the atonement. Then a second matter I want to mention. We should understand something about the nature of sin. The nature of sin. Sin is not just an act. It is sometimes an attitude. It's not just a deed, if you please, an act of commission. It also can be an act of omission. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In the Christian's life, carelessness regarding the Scriptures, neglect of the means of grace, not in fellowship with other of God's people, sinful conduct. And I want to stress the fact that sin sometimes is omission, not just commission. We need to remember that. And which then becomes the basis of me saying this, that which of us here tonight could say that we have never sinned in any particular 24-hour period, never once, by attitude, by spirit, by words, by omission, we have never, never sinned. Who of us would dare to say that today? I don't think any of us can. To be honest, I don't think we can. And we must remember the nature of sin in the sight of an infinitely holy God who is offended by it and who will chasten us if we are Christians for having done that. Remember the nature of sin. The Holy Spirit's ministry convicts us of it, of course. We're subject to the Lord's chastening, to be sure. Now, we must remember that business about the nature of sin. Then thirdly, I want to mention the promise of the Word of God. God's promise. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, a very familiar passage to you. Being confident, not just being hopeful, or I guess so, might be perhaps, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. For how long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's a remarkable verse. It says if God begins a work in our hearts, which he does at the moment of conversion, he pursues it, he continues it until the very day that we see him and be like him. If there is no performance going on, that scripture would indicate there is solid proof that there was no beginning. If there was no beginning and no performance, it will not end that way either, being like Jesus. But it's a continuous process. When he begins it, he performs it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the promise of God's word. And we need some working on, to be sure. And we are always having God work in us. The book says, God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're all subjects of the Lord's discipline, teaching, instruction, guidance. But we are objects of his love and his care. The promise of the Word of God. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I've had a lot of people ask to see me in my office sometimes after a service or during the week. And they'll come in and they'll say, well, you know, Pastor, some days I'm sure I'm saved and other days I'm not so sure. And when you've asked people in the pew Sunday morning to, right there in the pew, to invite Christ into their lives, into their hearts and confess their sins to him, he said, I've done that. I've done that a number of times. But I sometimes I'm sure, sometimes I'm not so sure. In almost 100% of those cases, as I pry a little bit into it, I discover this, the same problem that I had as a teenager. They're looking inside themselves for some emotion, some feeling, some sense of joy or peace, which if they have that experience, they will believe then that the Lord has saved them. And not having that, they question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, the book says, according to his word. Now, to me, the clincher proof of the security of the believer is the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his present, ongoing ministry on your behalf and on mine. And you remember that great text in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The present ministry of Christ, praying for you, the person sitting where you are. Now, turn to Romans 5, two or three more verses. Romans 5, great chapter about being justified by faith, of course. And it goes on in that chapter to say, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, Romans 5. Much more then, being now justified, that is declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Then it goes on to explain that further. For if, when we were enemies, and we were, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, those words again, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In essence, that scripture is saying, if that huge gap between our souls and God, that huge chasm that sin caused, has been bridged and closed by the death of Jesus. If his death should accomplish so much, that major problem, how much more will his life do for you? Much more. Having been reconciled to God, we shall be saved by his life. He's alive and praying for you right now. That's his ministry. He ever liveth. Put the exclamation point there for a moment. He ever liveth. That's the important thing. But then it goes on to say, to make intercession for us. And that's his prayer ministry. Now, you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 17. You find there the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, which I do believe is an indication of the kind of praying he's doing for us now. In fact, he said the prayers right there in John 17. And he prayed that not only for their disciples, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. That takes in you and me. For all who will ever believe on me through the witness of my disciples, I'm praying for them. Lord Jesus, ministry of prayer on your behalf and mine. Now, as you well know, have been acquainted with the fact that there are hindrances to prayer, there are obstacles to prayer, there are conditions of prayer which must be met to pray effectively and get your prayers answered. They're laid out in God's Word. Let me just quickly list some of them for you. There are verses of Scripture on prayer that can be troublesome to you and to me at times. And they say, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, the man is taken into the house of the Lord and he sees the idol of jealousy there and the idol of uncleanness in the house of God. Hindrances to worship and to prayer, if that's allowed to, is not dealt with in our lives and so on. But then also, Proverbs 28, verse 9, says that anybody that turns his ear away from the hearing of the law, the hearing of the word of God, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Think of that. Prayer of the upright is his delight. But if a man shuns the scriptures, turns his back on the word of God, no submission to it, no interest in it, no meditation on it, even his prayer shall be an abomination. That's quite a statement. Also in Proverbs, it says, whoever stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he himself shall cry and shall not be heard. So a compassionate heart to those in need around about us. Very important. If you would have God hear your prayers and answer them. Then again, in James chapter 4, verse 3, you have not because you ask not. And then it goes on to say, or you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own desires. Selfishness in our prayers. Even when we pray for good things, it is possible for us to be praying sometimes for our loved ones in order that by their being saved, life will be easier on us, be more pleasant for us. If my husband only knew Jesus, it'd sure make life a lot easier for me. Or if my wife knew Jesus, it'd make life a lot easier for me. It's possible to have a selfish note even in good prayers, which we need to guard against and think about in terms of the fact that they're grieving the Lord, and that should hurt us, that they are turning their back on what Christ did for them. And the prayers must not be veiled and or subtly including this selfish motivation that we have sometimes when we want things from God. Then Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. A condition for prayer. John 15 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. All of these indicate some hindrances to prayer. And in Peter's epistle, he talks about the relationship between husband and wife. and warns the husband especially of his attitude to his wife that should be right, she should be honored as a weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. And so in the marriage relationship, your prayers can be hindered. Things aren't right there. They won't get through like they should, or as consistently as they should, reach the throne of grace. And that's kind of a tragedy in our modern world especially, when you think that a husband and wife fill a beautiful condition of answered prayer in Matthew 18. It says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. Our children need our prayers. Our grandchildren need our prayers. And what a tragedy in so many homes that husband and wife are enough at odds with each other that their prayers are hindered. When our young people so desperately need our prayers and need help, we need to think about that and ask God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's help so that when we agree in anything, by the way, the Greek word there for agree, if two of you shall agree, is the Greek word symphonizo, symphonize. It doesn't just mean that you intellectually say, yeah, I agree that little Johnny should have this or should do this, and I agree, and then be fighting at odds with each other. That's not symphonizing. There is a unity of spirit and a symphony between the two, and heart and spirit and soul that are united as they present the cause of their loved ones to the Lord. What a difference it would make in America if parents claimed that promise of two agreeing, two of them symphonizing, what change it would make in our homes and in our nation. There are principles laid down for answering prayer. Now, let me come to my clincher point that I'm trying to make is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who 100% of the time meets all the conditions to get prayers answered. The only one. And that's his main ministry right now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And if his prayers are not answered, I give up on prayer. If the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me are not to be answered, I give up on prayer. It's a waste of time. But we know better than that. But he's prayed for us. And so when you turn over to John 17, you find what some of those petitions are. Well, note, for example, over and over again in John 17, he speaks of us as those whom the Father has given me. Verse 5, verse 6 rather, the men whom thou gavest me. Again in verse 6, thou gavest them to me. Verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, they have received them. In verse 9, whom thou hast given me. In verse 11, those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me. On it goes. On it goes. We are a gift of God the Father to God the Son. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is not the kind of a giver who takes it back. We have been given as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ when we repented of our sins and put our trust in Him. We are His. Now, He prays for us in these words, that we might be, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, or as some of the translations say, from the evil one. That's part of his prayer, that you will be kept from the evil one. And then down in verse 24, a favorite verse of mine, especially for a Christian's funeral service, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, there it is again, might be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. In other words, the Lord Jesus prays that we will be kept from the evil one. Secondly, that we will arrive safe home in heaven. That's his prayer right now. If his prayer is not going to be answered, I say again, I give up on all praying. No one fulfills the conditions of answered prayer like the Lord Jesus does. And that's his whole ministry right now. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. No wonder he's able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. Two elderly senior citizens who lived together in the same senior home, and they're sitting out on the grounds one day in the bench, and the one fellow said to the other, he said, one thing I can't understand about you. He said, what do you mean? What's that? He says, the way you sleep at night. He says, you go to bed and you sleep like a baby all the way through. He said, I roll and toss and up and down and so on. He said, how in the world do you do it? The fellow says, well, I'll tell you. He says, years ago I was taught that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. I believe that, and I believe it now. And he said, I just decided that it didn't make any sense for both of us to stay up all night, so I thought I'd let him carry on, and I'd sleep. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. A lot of truth to that. The Lord's praying for us, praying that we'll arrive safely home in heaven, not through any merits of ours, but because the Lord Jesus died for us. There is a text from the other one that we call the Lord's Prayer so often, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it goes on to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our trespasses. It doesn't say it quite that way, though. It says, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. God doesn't forgive our debts. He forgives us our debts. That's different. He insists that our debts be paid. We owe him a debt of righteousness we can never pay. We owe him a debt of total obedience that we can never pay. We deserve to be penalized for our trespasses. But the beautiful sound of the gospel is that Jesus paid our debts for us. He paid Bruce Dunn's debts, lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, and then made that life available to be put to my credit on God's books, that I'll be counted as righteous in the Lord's sight because of Jesus. That's a wonderful bit of good news. We're going to heaven because he's so wonderful. Some of you have visited Mount Vernon down south of Washington and visited the grave of George Washington and Martha. And when I was there a few years ago, the text up on the wall was, I am the resurrection and the life. But outside the main tomb, there's another little small tomb with a wrought iron fence around it and a little obelisk type of monument in it. And it says this, Judge Washington, nephew of George, a sincere Christian, striving in all things to do the will of his master and resting his hope of eternal happiness alone on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You couldn't have a better one than that. That's it. I'm going to heaven because, number one, Jesus, of course, took the trespasses that should be mine and was penalized for them, suffered for them, but also provided the righteousness which God credits to me on his books once I embrace his only begotten Son as my Savior. And having done that, I become a gift of the Father to the Son. Those whom thou hast given me, those whom thou hast given me, those whom thou hast given me, over and over again in that high priestly prayer, that's the way he speaks of you and of me. And he is right now ever living to make intercession for us. How wonderful to have that assurance then. If his prayers are not to be answered, as I say again, pardon the repetition, I'm very much tempted to give up on all praying because I have problems with some of those. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. I have problems with that one sometimes in this fast-moving, hectic world. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I have problems with that one sometimes. I am careless sometimes toward the scriptures, and my prayer could be an abomination. I got problems with that one sometimes. There isn't one of them that I don't have some problems with. But the Lord Jesus Christ meets every single condition to getting prayer answered. And his prayer is, keep them from the evil one, Lord, and I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And you remember that Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration had a tiny little glimpse of that glory. Remember when Jesus was transfigured before them? He saw that manifestation of God's glory in Jesus Christ. And what was his reaction? Lord, it's good to be here. Let's stay here. Who wants to go down the mountain again? Who wants to face the world again? It's good to be here. Let's stay here. But no, there was work to be done. There was work to be done. But he saw a little peak. That's all it was. Momentarily of the glory that was in Christ as God manifested in the flesh. He said, it's good to be here. We're going to heaven, folks, for sure. And if you can't be sure eternally, how can you be saved how can you be sure for 24 hours? Sin being omission, sin being attitude, spirit, a lot of things, words. How can you be ever sure of eternal life unless you can be sure eternally? They just fit together that way. And it's wonderful to be positive that you are in Christ. And with our failings and our frailties, with which God deals, of course, we are still the Lord's. We belong to him. The relationship is undisturbed. What's the last verse of that? One of him say, his, forever only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? How true that is. Wonderful to have that trust in Christ. Now let me ask you as we close, do you have that kind of assurance? If not, why not? Is it because you simply don't believe him? Really, if you're married here, maybe you've been married 40, 50 years, and somebody asks you, are you married? You'll say, I hope so, I think so, I guess so. Your wife's liable to throw a dish at you if you put it that way. You say, yes, I am. How do you know? Well, really, when you boil it down, it comes down to this. Well, 40, 50 years ago, we stood in front of a preacher. I, John, take thee, Mary, forsaking all others. And I said, I, Mary, take thee, John, forsaking all others. We both meant it, and we both believed it. And we believe it tonight. And we know we have that relationship. And there comes a time in our lives when we stand before God and we say, I, Bruce Dunn, take thee, Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior and Lord, forsaking all others, till death do us part. And even then it won't part us, of course. And he says, I, Jesus Christ, take you, Bruce Dunn. It's based on words. Believing what he says. And if we can't believe what Christ has told us, who in the world can we believe? If this gospel is not true, what else is there? What else is there? Today I was telling about a young teenager in our church of whom we have reason to be proud. A couple of these false prophets came to the door of her house. They came up the walk two by two, you know, the way they do. And then before they could start to give their spiel, she spoke up. She said, before you say anything, I'd like to tell you that I love Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've accepted him as my Savior and Redeemer. He has given me eternal life, and I know that I'm forgiven, and I know that I'm going to heaven. Now, she said to them, do you have anything better to offer than that? You know what they did? They said, no, we don't. And they turned around and went on their way. Gave a strong testimony for the Savior. And oh, trust the Savior. Believe what Jesus says. He said, I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish. Take him at his word and enjoy your salvation, not just endure it. Enjoy it, that confidence that you are in Christ. Father, thank you for giving the Lord Jesus to die for us, for the privilege that it is to trust in him, to know him as our Savior and our Redeemer. In Jesus' wonderful name and for his sake.